So this evening we begin a new series that will take us up to Easter. And in these evening services, we look together at the letters of John, right there tucked in towards the end of the New Testament, known to us as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this will be the first time we've heard from John in any series since I've been here in Annalong. And what this does, it allows a different voice. Of course, each author in Scripture has been divinely inspired, but yet they share with their voice. We know this in the Gospels. We know Matthew shares a particular Jewish voice. We know that Luke is very much a details man. And we know that Mark, being the first gospel, was so keen and eager to get that gospel out that he was very concise in everything that he said. John is different. John, in how he writes, is blunt. If you thought James was blunt, wait till you meet John. John is going to give us a very different voice to Paul, a very different voice to Mark, and a very different voice to Peter and James, the voices that we've read and heard from in our evening and New Testament studies and in the morning as well. But even though his voice will be different, the message is the same. He's not going to disagree. He's not going to argue. He is going to affirm what is the truth of the gospel and the truth of the apostles. In fact, he supports the New Testament teaching of the apostles, for he is an apostle himself, and he affirms the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. I've given this series the title, A Gospel Transformed Life. Although John will pick up on certain themes in his letter, the first one that we'll meet next week is the theme of light and darkness, but the overall theme that he's trying to communicate is a message to the church on seeing the gospel take hold of a life so much that it is a life totally committed to Christ and to the ways of Christ. So there's expectation that there will be transformation. And that transformation will come about because of a heart of passion for the gospel. I guess at the start of this series, I want to invite you, if you're mature in the faith, if you're young in the faith, or if you're exploring faith, I want to invite you to join these studies week by week, either in person or online. And if you do miss one, do go back and catch up. It's there as an MP3 on our website, or it will be as a full service there on our YouTube channel. But John has a message, but it's a message that will challenge, but it's also a message that will encourage us on the journey of faith and what it means to know God and to have our faith mature in Christ. So for this reason alone, stick with this. And whatever you miss or whatever you need to hear again, go back and listen or go back and watch so that you can take hold of what John is saying to us, the church. And so to get started, as I always do whenever we begin a new series, I want to draw us to what, in my opinion, you might disagree, you might agree, that's okay, but in my opinion, what is the central verse of these letters, the verse that really tells us what is John trying to do. And so it's just the next chapter in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. The key verse in these letters says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." Did you just see how strong John is willing to go? He's willing to call you a liar. Now that's strong language, because none of us would ever want to be called a liar, but yet he's not afraid to use that term if it calls us out in who we really are. This is just how deep John intends to go. But his whole purpose for doing it is to change our lives. That the gospel of truth will cast out any form of lies, any form of false witness, so that we may live strong in the knowledge of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And that's why he will very quickly move on to talk about darkness and light. As we know, those two great biblical images of the darkness being sin and the light being the life of Christ. You see, that's what John wants to do. He wants to draw us away from the sin of this world, and he wants to turn us to faithful obedience of Christ. And, of course, there's a whole context of why he wants to do that, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But what he wants us to know is that he wants us to know Christ, and he wants us to be known by Christ so that we can be assured of our salvation in him. So let's begin in chapter 1 of this first letter, and let's think about who the author is. And so here's just a few bits of facts up on the screen for you. Although the author is not mentioned in this book, it has been the tradition of the early church, and as well as the history of the church, that John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, brother of James, wrote this letter. And as far as I can know from my reading, no other James was ever presented as being the author of this letter. And you know, there's plenty of evidence to back up that this is indeed James or John the disciple. And we'll see that within these first number of verses a little bit later. But he does talk about eyewitness accounts. And of course, he could only do that if he was with Christ. But it's believed that these letters were probably written between AD 85 and AD 95, just after John wrote his gospel. John lived and ministered in Ephesus between 70 and 100 AD, and we believe that this was where these letters were written. There's a foremost commentator on these letters, and his name is Robert Yarborough, and he suggests that the issues dealt within these letters reflect conditions in the regions of Ephesus in the closing decades of the first century. And if you wanted me to put up a map of Ephesus, well, come back next week and you'll see that map in case you've been missing a map or two in the last wee while. The key thing that John is combating is that of the threat of something we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early form of Christianity which had changed the message of the Bible in several key ways. And we'll look at those later, two of those later this evening. So John's purpose was to expose false teachers and to expose their utter lack of morality when it came to handling the Word of God. And what he wants to do is he wants to assure his readers and his hearers that they had been saved by the true gospel. And because he had seen Christ, because he had known Christ, he wanted to refute the idea that this human Savior was some kind of unreal spirit being. He wants to affirm everything that we believe today about Jesus and who he is. And so chapter 1 is divided in many of our Bibles into two parts. The first part is John's introduction in verses 1 to 4, and then the second part in verses 5 to 10 begin his teaching on the stark contrast between the darkness of sin and the good light of God's salvation. We've read it, but we'll not look at it until next week. So we'll begin the series in verses 1 to 4, but we're actually going to start in verse 4, because it's verse 4 that tells us the reason for why John is writing. So like every other New Testament writer, John's purpose for writing is to bless and to teach the church. But in doing so, he wants to know deep joy in the fellowship of the family of Christ that they have together. And even though they are apart by distance, and the reason for this dispersion is persecution as well as the natural spread of the gospel, his desire is to communicate the oneness that they all have in Christ. And so he says there in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's not the first time we've seen an apostle write as Paul wrote, knowing that his joy may be complete. And so John here too is looking for this great sense of joy. And though these first four verses of John, he speaks in the third person, referring to the we, this is not a letter that has been composed by a group of apostles or a group of teachers. Rather, his expression is one of fellowship, or what we hold in common with each other. That's the simple meaning of fellowship. He's not trying to be aloof, as it were, to be a ghost writer and draw any criticism away from himself, if there is any to be had with his writing. By using the term we, he's doing two things. The first thing that he is doing is saying that it is the witness of the apostles. So the we refers to the apostles. John is writing with apostolic authority, and in doing so, he is affirming what the apostles have witnessed, as verse 1 tells us, what they have seen and what they have touched. He is calling the church to believe their testimony of knowing and believing the Son of God who came to bring salvation to the world. And you have to remember, as we'll see in a few verses' time, being a witness was a big thing. Bearing witness, giving a testimony, was, even to use that language, was legal. It was binding. And there were set parameters for which that could be judged as being correct and right. You see, John's reason for writing is to put the facts straight. You need to remember this throughout this series. He's fighting this Gnostic teaching that is dividing the church. It's splitting the church. It's pulling people away from the true faith. And so by putting the facts straight, he wants to build the church so that it can stand on gospel truth against those who come with a watered-down version of the gospel and indeed a watered-down version of Jesus Christ. And so he has already stated in his gospel writing in John 21, the gospel, and verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's already told us about himself. He's already told us about how we can trust him and the witness. He has written a gospel that will have been known by the church at this point, a gospel that has been attested to by the other disciples and apostles. Therefore, he is not just stating himself as a witness. But as Jesus affirms in John 8, the testimony of witnesses is very important. And there Jesus says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so when standing up to the Pharisees, Jesus affirmed who he is by stating he was one witness and his Father was the other, because they demanded witness of his testimony. He says he's this man. Well, what gives you that right? And so Jesus shows the witnesses that he has. And so using the same principle, John is affirming that what he is saying is the truth by using the term we. It's not just apostolic authority. It is apostolic fellowship in the information that John will profess and claim. The second reason why he talks about we is because of unity in the gospel. He's also including the recipients in this letter in the we. He is calling them back to what they first believed about Jesus. Although they are not eyewitnesses, John wants them to remember why and how they believed in this life-changing gospel. And it's here that we see the closest parallel to John's gospel. What I'm going to do, I'm going to put up on the screen these two passages side by side so that you can see what John says in his gospel and the more concise version in his letter. So on the left, you have the passage that we're looking at. Hopefully it's bigger for you on the big screen. From 1 John 1, verses 2 to 3, the concise version. On the right-hand side of your screen, you have the gospel, the great prologue of John's gospel that we read just a week or two ago as part of our community carol service, of how most lessons and carols concludes with John 1, 4 to 12. And what I've done is I've underlined certain aspects of those two passages to show you just exactly that John is repeating himself. John is affirming what he's already written in the gospel. He's not making up anything new. He may be concise in making it shorter in his letter, but he's still saying the same thing that he has believed in all of these years, in the hope that the people too will remember why. So he says that the life was made manifest. There we have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us near the bottom. He said it in his prologue to his gospel, and he's affirming it in the prologue to his letters. He goes on to say that we have seen it. The light shines in the darkness. He gave the right for those who believed in him to become children of God. And again, using the word eternal life, and again, that sense of being adopted as the children of God. And so he says, that which we have seen in his letter and heard, we proclaim also to you, just halfway down there in that shorter text. But he says, those did not receive him, but those who did believe in him. There were people who believed, and so therefore they proclaim. And the reason for this gospel, he writes in his letters, that you may have fellowship with us. Well, again, that's what it means to give light to everyone, that they will be in fellowship with him and to have the right to become children of God. And again, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And although not there, we know that the initiative, as John writes in his prologue, was all of God's. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two prologues, one a fuller one in his gospel, a more concise one now in verses 2-3, to simply show the unity of God's people. And you know, this is astonishing. And that's what John is wanting to communicate. He makes it clear that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, at the second half of verse 3. You see, the we is the apostolic authority. It's the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. But the we is to include these believers who never met Jesus Christ, but have met him through the Word, and so have believed in him, that their fellowship is with each other, and because their fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of what John is building. And the reason why he's doing it is because of what this church is facing, not just the church in Ephesus, but the church in the known world, and indeed the church today. And there's two things that he wants to challenge about the Gnostics, and two doctrinal errors. And the first one is that they deny the divinity of Christ. In other words, they deny the incarnation. They deny what we have just celebrated at Christmas. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was to seem or to appear as God, but they denied him as being God. Their argument was that if the body is evil, then God, who is a spirit being, cannot have any contact with the body because it's evil. So this meant that you couldn't have God becoming man, thereby denying his divinity in human form and going the whole way back denying the incarnation. Now, you can't believe in Jesus if you don't believe in the incarnation. You cannot believe in Jesus if you do not believe that he is divinely and human at the same time. How it works, we don't know, but it is the faith that we have to believe this. And this is what this church was facing, that there was a teaching that said, well, you know, Jesus, he only seemed to be God. He only appeared to be God. And so John is challenging this first issue in doctrine, that being they denied the divinity of Christ and thereby denied the incarnation. The second error that they had was denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. The Gnostics denied that Jesus did it all on Calvary's cross, something that is so fundamental for our salvation. And this second error in doctrine was what is called the Cerinthian Gnosticism. Now, Cerinthian is named after the man Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of John. He lived at the same time as John and taught that because matter is evil, therefore the body is evil, but the spirit is good. Cerinthus taught that Jesus had a real human body, which actually is in opposition to the first error that we've dealt with. But he was just, says Cerinthus, an ordinary man. He wasn't God in human flesh. Cerinthus goes on to say, well, if he wasn't God in human flesh, then that was just a man on a cross who could do nothing for you. So therefore, he denies the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross for your sins and for mine. Now, these are big issues. If you remove either of these, never mind both of them, from what you believe, then you have no faith at all. This is serious stuff, and this is why John is placing so much on the understanding of new life in Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't want the early church to be taken away into Gnostic teaching and thereby moving and removing the true Christ. As we've seen in verse 1 of this letter, John says that we have heard, we have seen. He wants the Christian church in his age and in the ages to follow to believe the testimony and the witness of a few so that they can know the real Jesus and know the power of his salvation love. Not a watered down version that is actually no faith at all. Four simple verses, yet they show us exactly what John desires to communicate to us. I suppose in many ways it's surprising what four simple verses can teach us. And you know, John doesn't write like the other apostles who greet churches and who greet people. He doesn't give verses of encouragement and sentiments of peace and love. And these are good and proper and right for the other apostles, but for John, who has seen and heard Christ, who has written a divinely inspired gospel of Jesus Christ, his heart is so burdened for the church that he gets straight to the point. He wants the people to know what they're facing because he wants them to stand on a solid foundation to be able to stand strong and firm. And again, don't forget his reason for writing and why he goes straight to the fundamentals of faith. He, on behalf of the apostles and teachers of the faith, want to know joy in their hearts. This joy isn't about them saying, well, isn't that a job well done? Look how many converts we have in the church in Ephesus. Look how many converts we have in the church in Corinth. Look at how many converts we have in the church in Galatia. This is not about them patting themselves on the back and saying, well done, fellas. He wants joy in his heart to know that people are growing, that they're a believing church of Jesus Christ, that they are standing firm in the faith. And so the church of John's time and the church today is part of what Philip W. Comfort and Wendell C. Hawley refer to as the one ageless universal fellowship, a fellowship springing from the Godhead, coursing through the apostles and flowing through every genuine believer who has ever been or will be. This is the significance. This is the significance of the church then, and this is the significance of these letters for us today. We become part of the one ageless, universal fellowship, and that fellowship springs from the Godhead. This is who we are. This is why John writes to us. And you know, it would be quite easy, in fact, it would be very easy for us to sit back this evening and think, well, isn't that great? It's great that he has such a heart for the church. This would be a true statement, but it removes us from learning key points from these four verses this evening. In one four-verse prologue, the Son of Thunder, as Jesus once called him, summarizes God's revelation of Christ, and in doing so takes on the world of philosophy in his day, the world of Gnosticism that thought it could reinvent Christ to make him more palatable and believable to their philosophical ways. And our time is no different. We live in a similar age where the opinions and comments about Christ and his divine nature and the historical truth of his existence are questioned day in and day out. I was reading a magazine over the Christmas period, and one of our best known actresses spoke of how she loved Christmas and everything that it meant. As I read on, it quickly became apparent that she and I had very different ideas of the meaning of Christmas. She did speak about going to church, but it was nothing about the Christmas message. It was all about the traditional carols that she knew from childhood. For her, Christmas and everything that it meant was about family. It was about food. And it was about fun. It was about being cheeky. It was about living your best life at the holiday season. There was nothing about the Savior of the world coming to Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. There was nothing of his divine nature. There was nothing of the whole purpose of why he came. There was simply nothing of Christ. And yet she claimed everything of Christmas. I hope that you would know what I believe about Christmas and how it stands in stark contrast to how I've just described this celebrity of our time. But do you know what the issue is with that article? It's not the fact that that one person said it. The issue is that it's not one lone voice. This is just one of billions of voices who will challenge Christianity to the core. They may be Jews. They may be Muslims. They may be Hindus and Sikhs. And more likely, they will be of no faith and no religion at all. And they will deny the very existence of the foundation on which we stand. Because this world can concoct its own version of Jesus, but that version will fail every time. Gnosticism has been with us even from the early church and is thriving today. The Jesus who, well, you know, those Christians over there say that, but the Jesus I believe in would never say that. That's the subtlety of the shift of what it means to have true faith in Jesus. You see, it is God who has given us the reason of our faith, the Savior of the world. We must stand, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 to 7, to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are called by Peter to resist evil and stand firm in your faith in Christ. This is what it means to have a gospel transformed life. This is what John is writing about. He wants us to be so close to Christ. As we were thinking this morning of that family in disarray in Genesis, John is calling us to be different from the world, to actually throw out what is there, and to live and place our stance firmly in Christ. And we don't do this alone. We do it in his strength. And I think the beauty of a gospel-transformed life is that we also do it together, because we are called, no matter who we are, no matter what our background is, no matter what our distractions in life, no matter what's going on in our homes, we are called to this Christian life together as a family of God.